Morning, everyone. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, this is your place and your time, and we are your children and we are your servants. We do ask that we'll know your presence, we'll know your peace, and that whatever happens here this morning is what you want to be done. Amen. As usual, human beings make mistakes and get things wrong. I'm a human being. Therefore, I could be wrong. This morning's topic, the good news and how not to share it. I want to put this whole discussion in the context of problems that the universal church, are facing today. I don't think I need to list all that those problems are. You hear people talking about living in a post-Christian age. And I don't think there's any doubt that we do live in a post-Christian age. I think we're living in an age where Christianity is regarded as simply irrelevant by very large numbers of people in the community. I don't think the good news is irrelevant. The good news is not irrelevant. The good news is brilliantly relevant. The good news actually is going to solve all the problems that the world is facing. I believe this absolutely to be true. I believe it's always been like that. So why doesn't the world respond really well to this good news, which is going to solve all their problems, all our problems? I would like to suggest it's because we don't share it very well. I would like to suggest it's because we share it badly. Hence the title of today's session. What I'm going to do first is actually make it absolutely clear what the good news is. I'm going to talk for about 5-7 minutes. About what the good news actually is, so we're all clear on that. And then I'm going to talk about how we share it badly. We, the church, I'm not talking about any individual here or the way this church behaves. I'm talking about the church generally. I'm going to talk about how we share it badly and then some thoughts about how we could share it well, how we should share it well. I want to start and finish with a verse from Hebrews. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I absolutely love this verse. It's very central for me. Look at that top line there. Let us throw off everything that hinders. I think that is very, very key to sharing the good news well, and it's very key to sharing the good news badly, that we are focused and we tend to focus on a lot of things that actually hinder us from serving, sharing the good news well. I want to suggest today that over the last 2,000 years we've developed layers and layers of stuff which we now think of as being Christian. And again, when I say we, I mean the church universal. And it's not Christian. It's not part of Jesus' teaching. And it actually hinders. It gets in the way of sharing the good news. So as we talk about this stuff today, look for the things that hinders. Okay, let's talk about what the good news is. I'm going to put that down and use this. Okay, the good news. What is the good news? Jesus started his ministry. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and trust in the good news. The good news is that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is near. And I'm certain from the research that I've done, good news and the kingdom of God are inseparable. They are actually the same thing. That will become clearer as I go on. Jesus talked an awful lot about the kingdom of God. He was talking to people in first century Palestine. Jews in first century Palestine knew about the kingdom of God. They knew the Messiah was coming and the kingdom of God was going to be brought in. They were expecting it. They were hoping for it. They were praying for it. Jesus turns up and says, here it is. But he makes it clear that it isn't the kind of kingdom that everyone was expecting. Not at all. Just two verses to illustrate this. He was talking to a bunch of Pharisees. They said they knew that he was talking about the kingdom of God. They said, when's it coming? He said, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For in fact, the kingdom of God is inside you. That word inside can be translated inside or within or among. In fact, it's probably a good idea if you want to say all three of those things when you're reading this verse. And then again, when Jesus was talking to Pilate, he says, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from here." So the kingdom of God is not a worldly kingdom. It's inside, it's among us, it's within us. But it is a kingdom. Jesus isn't going to establish the sort of kingdom that Pilate or the Jewish people understood. This is a different sort of kingdom, but it is a kingdom, and God is the king. The expectation was that the Messiah would come and would enforce a kingdom. The kingdom would arrive and everybody would just be a subject of the kingdom, whether they liked it or not, automatically. This isn't what Jesus is talking about. In fact, there's an implied invitation in what Jesus says. I think there is an implied invitation that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is near. You can be part of it. You can be a member of this kingdom. You can be a subject of this kingdom. The thing is, of course, when you enter a kingdom, you take on the fact that there is a king. You take on the fact that the king is authoritative. You become one of the king's subjects. You do what the king says. To put it in a horrible way, you obey the rules, right? Not obeying the rules in a kingdom can be very bad. So the kingdom of God is a kingdom, and it does have rules. When we hear about rules, we tend to think negatively. We tend to think of rules as restrictive and burdensome. Not in this kingdom, they're not. What do I do with it? There it is. As John says, "For the love of God is this, that we obey his commands. His commands are not burdensome." It's better than that. The commands in the kingdom of God, the rules, are actually positive. It's amazing. When you think of rules, you think of laws, you think, oh, these are the things we're not allowed to do. In the kingdom of God, the rules are positive. These are the things that you have to do. Things like treat others the way you would like to be treated. Things like be merciful. Things like serve each other. Bless those who persecute you. Aren't they great rules? This is the good news, folks. This is what the kingdom of God is like, and this is how people within the kingdom of God behave. Even those few rules that are phrased as negatives actually feel like positives. So don't judge other people is one of those. Don't worry. Don't trust earthly treasures. These are the rules in the kingdom of God. These are how we are supposed to behave. And this is really good news. This is how we are to live our lives. Of course, all these rules can be summed up in one word. All of Judeo-Christian teaching can be summed up in one word, which is love. It's not a mushy word. It's actually a command. Again, it's a rule. It's a verb. Love is what we do in the kingdom of God. I like to put the good news this way. God loves us. He wants us to love him. He wants us to love each other. God has always loved us. God has always wanted us to love him. And God has always wanted us to love each other. When he made us, originally, when he made the human race, this is what he made us for, to have this relationship with him and with each other. So when we enter the kingdom of God, this is how we're going to live our lives. This is how God wants us to live our lives, and he's going to be right there helping us. Now, I believe, if you go back to the Old Testament, there is a verse, and I've completely forgotten where it is offhand, which says that I will write my law on their hearts. Jeremiah? There you go. I love Jeremiah. I believe we actually have got the words of God, the law of God written on our hearts. And I don't mean just us Christians, I mean the whole world. And I think we can demonstrate this fairly quickly by the stories we tell and the films we watch. So when we're watching a film, we see this person in the film who looks after other people. Perhaps sacrifices their own comfort for other people. Maybe he sacrifices their own life for other people. We know that this is the good guy. We absolutely know this in our hearts. And the Gordon Geckos, the people who exploit others and are selfish, we know that they're the bad guys. We all know this. So the laws of the kingdom are actually written on our hearts. Photography by Ken Maley, by the way. No surprises there. Okay. How not to share the good news. Bits of this may possibly be disturbing to some. And I would say that possibly the older people here are most likely to be disturbed. Us young people can handle this kind of thing. If you do feel disturbed, if you're young enough, if you do feel disturbed, seriously, please pray first and foremost. Take it to God. Reflect on it. Maybe when you get home, get your Bible out and do your own research. Then get back to me if you, because I could be wrong. Possibly what I'm saying. When I prepare a sermon, I am a servant of the living God. And when I prepare a sermon, I want it to be what God wants me to say. I want to say what God wants me to say. I don't want to say anything he doesn't want me to say. Bear that in mind. The other thing is I'm contributing to a conversation. Do we all know Claire's principle? The responsibility for determining the truth lies with the person who is sitting down, not the person who is standing up. It's very important. So I'm contributing to a conversation. This is actually a global conversation that's going on at the moment. I think it's a conversation that Christians need to have. It's a conversation that Christians must have. We have to find those things that hinder, and we have to do something about them. So let's go. How not to share the good news. This is a Greek word, euangelion. It's very common in the New Testament, and lots of people are going to tell me what it means. No? Good news, exactly, yes, it means good news. That's all it means. It always means good news, no question about it. It isn't always translated good news in our modern Bibles. Sometimes it's translated with this word, gospel. Not sometimes, most times. In the book of Romans, euangelion, which means good news, occurs 14 times. Twice it's translated as good news, 12 times it's translated gospel. So what's gospel? Sorry? Actually, gospel is the old English word for good news. It says so right here. Old English was the English that was used in England before the Norman Conquest. So Old English is what you got before medieval English. Before the Normans turned up, it was the English that was spoken in England. And it means good news. Now, just to clarify this, bits of the Bible were translated into English well before the Reformation. In those days, the Bible wasn't seen as one complete book. That was an idea that came along later. Important, what people regarded as being the important parts of the collections of the Bible were often translated into English. And there's all four Gospels were translated into English in the 900s. The Wessex Gospels, they're known as, and there's still several copies of them around today. And of course, the word gospel then is an old English word. 1,000 years ago, this word was common and it meant good news. Why would you use an old English phrase to translate euangelion in a modern English Bible? If you're writing a Bible for 21st century Christians and the word euangelion means good news, why would you translate it gospel? Jargon. Sorry? Jargon. Oh, I'm so glad you said that. It's jargon. I didn't need to stand up, did I? It is, in fact, jargon. Sorry?
Is it also because the word gospel is also kind of attached to the idea of truth?
Not that I'm aware of. No. It's taken on a meaning of its own since then. Originally, it just meant good news. Bear with me for a sec. Yes, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. We should be getting the microphone on this, shouldn't we? Just recapping, someone said it was jargon, someone else said that it's equated with truth. It has taken on a whole lot, it's taken on its own meanings. And Michael said, what did Michael say again?
That's code for a whole lot of dogmatic beliefs.
It's code for a whole lot of dogmatic beliefs, yes. Yeah.
So my question is, in the 900s, when it became the gospel came in use, was it about creating in-groups and out-groups? Like, was that part of the... Because that's what jargon is often used for.
Yes.
Jargon's often used to create its own in-groups and out-groups.
Yes.
So I'm interested in then, though, when it was first being used.
No, it just meant good news. That's all. That's all it meant, is good news. And the Greek word euangelion in our Bibles, it means good news. That's all it means. That's all it ever means. I probably don't need to do this bit. I'll do it anyway. Imagine you're on a bus and someone comes and sits next to you. Sorry, Trish. John?
Backtrack very slightly. It has been suggested that the word gospel is a conflation of two words, God's spell.
Yes, it is. Yeah. As in fact, euangelion is too. You means good, and angelion means message. Angelion is the word we get angel from, which means messenger. Yes, so it is, yeah. Imagine you're sitting on a bus, someone comes and sits next to you and says, I'd like to share the gospel with you. Okay. Imagine someone comes, you're sitting on the bus, someone comes and sits next to you and says, I'd like to share some good news with you. Does that feel different? Yeah, I'll leave it with you. Okay. I'm getting ahead of myself. The answer to the question, why would you use a 1,000-year-old word, is tradition. When people started producing parts of the Bible in English in the medieval period, they just took that word over. They just carried the word gospel over and started using that instead of using whatever the medieval phrase for, Chaucerian phrase for good news is. And it stuck. It's been there ever since. It's still there.
We're sitting down at the dinner table having dinner, and the fellow alongside said, are you spirit-filled?
Yes. Jargon. Yes, yes. Pneumatologically inspired is one I came across. And Brian Harris actually wrote that. I was disappointed. Yes. Order, please. Order. There's another piece of Christian. Thank you. There's another piece of Christian jargon which we use, which is the word which we use for sharing the good news, and that piece of jargon is evangelism, which, as you won't be surprised to hear, comes from euangelion. If it's one point about evangelism, I really want to draw. It's this. The purpose of evangelism is not to encourage people into our churches, but to encourage them into a right relationship with our loving God. A right relationship with God, incidentally, is one that God sees as being right. I wrote those words, and that's what I mean. It's a relationship which God sees as being right. We have a relationship with God, which means that we are one, we're on the same track, we're on the same page. We're open to him being directed. This may be an obvious point, but I have heard so many Christian brothers and sisters talking about evangelism and also that other famous jargon word, revival, as if it's about getting people into churches, as if it's about getting bums on seats. And it seems to me that it sounds like to me that what they're really talking about is making more people like us. So Pentecostal people who I've spoken with, you get the impression they're saying, well, we want people to become Pentecostals. We want them to become part of our culture. Baptists, whoever it might happen to be, they see the point of revival and evangelism is making people like us. And I would suggest that if somebody wants to be right with God, if there is a revival, and we pray that revival will happen, we're going to have lots of people, hundreds of people, thousands of people wanting to be right with God. And we must not offer them a culture and say, this is it. And I think there is a severe danger that might happen. The good news, sharing the good news, we're encouraging others to enter God's kingdom, and that means to enter into a love relationship with him. And whatever our role in that, it may be that God's plan for them is going to be nothing like us. Not at all. I absolutely believe that getting people into churches, the idea of trying to get people into churches, could be counterproductive in terms of encouraging them into a right relationship with our loving God. It could be counterproductive. Churches are places, you may not believe this, but churches are places where strange things happen. People engage in strange rituals and they talk in strange language. And generally speaking, it's astonishing, it's not attractive. People don't think, wow, look, there's a church service, I want to be part of that.
I'm just going to say, also, you have to have a police check to get in.
Yep. Ah, this is going much better than I thought it would.
I always liked the analogy. I can't remember who it was. One of the BC guys used to talk about. So I'm going to a nudist colony and there's great coffee there and they play really good music and everything about it is amazing and you'll really like the people there and you just have to take off your clothes. Do you want to come? Like, it's if we ask Christians that, they'd just be like, well, hell no. And I think, yeah, I think the nudist colony is quite a nice analogy.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Shall I go? Oh, no, Tyson. Yeah. Yeah, well, some of what other people are saying is much better than what I've got. Yeah.
This quote you've got up here, it's. I struggle with the second half of it because it, to me, it seems to be. Passing a judgment on that person that they are not in a relationship with God, and it's our job to fix that in them. Somehow.
That wasn't when I wrote it. That wasn't what I was thinking.
No, I didn't think so. No. But there's a thing about something about that person over there isn't in a right relationship with God, and I need to fix that.
Mm.
Rather than go.
Well, I did use the word encourage.
To God than me, yeah. You know.
Okay, I'll think about that. This sits on my website. That's why it's got that little bit down there. So I will think about that. I will revisit that. The important thing is, if somebody enters one of our churches because they want to have a right relationship with God, then we've got to make sure that they get what they're looking for. Because if they don't get what they're looking for, they're not going to stick around. If they say, okay, I've got, what is this? This is it. This culture, this what we do here is what being a Christian is all about. If they're actually looking for a right relationship with God, they're not going to hang around if they don't find it. I went into the Vaux dining room one day, and sitting at a table were about eight young, upwardly mobile Baptist pastors, the best of the best, actually. They were a smart bunch. And I knew several of them. I went and sat down, and they were actually talking about revival. And it was something that I'd been thinking a lot about at the time, and I posed a question to them. And the question was this. If someone comes to your church who nobody's seen before, and one of the people in the church, assume they're the same gender, dressed the same way, about the same age, goes and greets them and welcomes them and says, are you visiting? And this person responds by saying, I want to be right with God. Can you help me? What response are they going to get? The pastors were just about unanimous in their response to that question, and they said, the person will say, let me introduce you to our pastor. The busiest person in the church. The one person who won't have an awful lot of time to spend with that person. Oh. Seems to me that church services are regarded by many Christians today as the means by which people become Christians. We rely very heavily on them. Even evangelical rallies, you know, let's have a revival, let's hire some halls, let's get in a charismatic speaker, let's advertise, let's do things the world's way. Let's do all these things. When you actually get to that evangelical rally, it's going to look an awful lot like a church service. There's going to be music, there's going to be prayers, there's going to be, might be a collection, probably will be, there's going to be a sermon. In the early church, most people didn't become Christians through the activities of missionaries. Post-New Testament times, post people like Paul and Barnabas, there were very few, there were some, but there were very few people who travelled around making converts. There were very few charismatic leaders through whom people became Christians. Most people became Christians through the witness of friends and family. Guess what? It's the same today. Statistics show that most people who become Christians through the influence of friends and family. There is a clock. Okay, we're all right. So the remarkable growth of church in the first and second centuries was because people just basically talked the good news. What they did was they said to people, yes, I am a Christian. This is what it's like for me. This is what my walk with God is like for me. And when you became a Christian, you didn't start going to church services. Not at all. No. You spent time usually with the person who's converted, through whom you had become a Christian, maybe in a group, maybe just one-on-one. And there was a period during which time you were taught the commands of Jesus, you were taught how to obey the commands of Jesus, and you were assessed. Is the Holy Spirit working in your life? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? That period could go on for as long as 2 years. And once that period was over, once you knew the teachings of Jesus, and once which the commands of Jesus, as I think we all know, it's not a long list, but they could see that the Holy Spirit was operating in the person's life, then they would be baptized, and then they would start going to services. It varied from place to place, but certainly you weren't allowed into the communion part of any service until you'd been through that process and you'd been baptized. So wasn't a matter of come along to the services and maybe you'll become a Christian. Not at all. You weren't allowed into the services until you were a Christian, until you'd shown, demonstrated the work of the Spirit in your heart. So services were most certainly not the means by which people became Christians. Enough of the how not to's, all right? How to share the good news is a good bit. Anybody know this guy? His name's Rick Fletcher. No? You do? Yeah, right. Never mind. We'll talk about it afterwards. Rick Fletcher, someone I met at Vose. In fact, he was one of that group of up-and-coming young pastors. I've known him for some years now. He's brilliant, basically. I can't think of anyone at Vose that I've met that I've got more respect for than Rick. Before he became a pastor, Rick practiced as a lawyer. I suspect he was a very good one. He's certainly very good at seeing a weakness in somebody's argument. Trust me, he's very good at seeing a weakness in somebody's argument. But I heard him give an absolutely brilliant sermon, which was about evangelism, about sharing the good news. At the time, Rick was studying a Christian apologetics course at Vose, and apologetics is about proving that God exists. And Rick, being a lawyer, suddenly thought, hang on, in a law, court of law, you can prove that God exists because, ta-da, testimony is evidence. So in a court of law, you get people turning up and saying, this is what I experienced, this is what I saw, this is what I heard. And if they're convincing, if there are enough of them, they will convince the judge or the jury that what they're saying is right, that it's truth. So many of us are nervous about the idea of evangelism, the idea of sharing the good news. Rick said that all we're really called to do is to be witnesses, to provide testimony, just talk with others about what it's like to know God and to walk with him. Our testimony may well be convincing. So we can do what people in the early church did. We don't need organizations, we don't need funding, we don't need to hire halls, we don't need to do any of those things. All we need to do is talk about it and, perhaps more importantly, live it. Live the good news. I'm not an evangelist. I grew up in a very evangelical church. And I just knew when I was, by the time I was in my late teens, early 20s, I just knew that I wasn't an evangelist. I knew that my job was actually to work with Christians. But I have often found that people are interested in that side of my life. Often with colleagues that I've worked in various places, somehow it's come up, I'm not sure how. And they've been interested in, and they don't poo-poo what I say. You know, if I say, well, this is how I experience God, they don't say you're an idiot or anything like that. They already know me. Maybe they're just being nice. Maybe they do think I'm an idiot. But anyway, they talk about things. Not one of those people, and there must have been dozens of them over the years, have ever, as far as I know, become Christians because of what I said. I'm not an evangelist. That's not my role. But I'm sorry, what I'm saying is that I think that people actually don't respond badly when you start talking about your spiritual life. I'm sure they don't. That's been my experience at all. If you start hitting them over the head with it, they will probably respond badly. But generally speaking, I found that's curious. Here's this guy. When you work with someone, you get to know them quite well. You know, you might be with them 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. So they're curious. They think, oh, Peter's what? Yeah. Leave that on. Okay, almost done. One more thing. One very important quote from Jesus. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So often this verse is regarded as a call to evangelism. It isn't. It's a call to prayer. Harvest is plentiful, the laborers are a few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So we're not all called to be evangelists, but I think we're all called to pray that God will send people out. Right. Back to Hebrews 12, and over to you.
Said this, but it seems to me that maybe evangelism not about what you do, it's simply a matter of being. The quote from Bishop Desmond Tutu, there's a quote from Bishop Desmond Tutu talking about being rather than doing evangelism, and it's something like, our job is not to be the electricity, just to be the light globe, and our job therefore is simply to stay plugged in.
Yep, good. This is what she does all that dancing for, to keep herself fit for Sunday mornings, isn't it?
Someone wants to say anything. Can someone leave the chores?
There seems to be one important factor that could be added to what you've said. I'm not disagreeing with any of it. Thank you for it. But we've got to face it that we are bringing a message that is counterculture.
Yes.
And so to do that, we have to have an open relationship where people want us to talk with them. They want a dialogue. So an awful lot of it comes out to, because I don't call myself an evangelist at all, but I've been put in the situation where I've had to share my faith for one reason or another. And it's a matter of how we conduct that relationship in a non-threatening way with a very threatening message.
In what way do you find the message threatening?
Sorry?
In what way do you find the message threatening?
Fundamentally,
in what way do you think the message is threatening?
Oh, because ultimately, it is, if you're dealing with somebody who's, if I say godless in the literal meaning of that they don't understand it, it's strange and therefore foreign and therefore threatening.
Okay, yeah.
And we're dealing with a territory that they don't conceive.
Yeah. But I think everybody, as I say, I think everybody has actually got the law of God written on their hearts.
Yes, I agree.
So in that sense, what you're saying is, okay, well, these are the rules of the kingdom. These are the rules of Christianity. And they actually sound very good, I feel.
Except I don't think I want to convey it in the sense of rules, but in the sense of look, this is the difference it's made to me.
Yes, good. Yep, excellent.
I want to build on that. Is I think I experience that people are hungry for more life-giving ways to live.
Yes, yes, absolutely.
And the big shift for me is the evangelical faith I grew up with and that I had when I went to Nepal assumes that until I get there to evangelize, the Spirit of God is not at work. And so the biggest shift for me was that recognition, I believe, that the Spirit of God is alive and well in the world and
yes,
in each
absolutely.
Person's life
yes.
long before I turn up.
Yep.
And I think my role when I'm in relationship is to be listening to the quiet Spirit of God in my voice and to be alert to where I can speak to the Spirit of God speaking in the other person's voice, person's life. And my experience is if you start asking people respectfully about their experience of God or Spirit in their own life, their own tradition, most people will start recognizing it. And I believe our job is to be a voice when it's appropriate, to support people from any background of any faith to start learning to listen and pay attention to the deeper self in themselves, which I think is the Spirit of God speaking to them.
Yep.
And that's my job.
Oh, good. Trish.
I'd also like to say I agree with John that the good news is threatening in the sense that we are called to be basically unselfish. The Sermon on the Mount, most people think, is ridiculous. Love your enemies, that's ridiculous. We live in a culture where individual putting yourself forward, winning, being on top is what's important. And people do find it difficult to be told that that's not what's most important. So there is, as Paul said, the gospel is a stumbling block.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh. Paul, yep, oh, okay.
It's kind of building on what others have said. I wanted to share earlier this year I went to a presentation on the Islamic faith, kind of aimed at clinicians. And what I noticed, there were two presenters and one of them, both of them were very focused on rules. So we do this and we don't do that and that sort of thing. And it was quite, one of the people was very hard to warm to in that. I couldn't connect or relate. Whereas the other one, there was such a strong sense of heart and spirit in what she was talking about. And then she said, as a passing comment at the end, that her faith is the most important part of her identity. And for me, that in terms of connecting spiritually, that just really helped me to get a sense of her and what mattered to her and also what connected us both in our faiths.
Hi. I suppose because of our other activities and interests, Karen and I both have very, very large circle of friends who aren't in churches or anything. And a lot of people who are in environmental green movements in a very practical way, they're actually doing it. They know that we're Christians and that's about all. Because we share what they're interested in and what we're interested in together. The stumbling block to those people is very obviously the hypocrisy and waste of time of things that are anti-science, quite silly now in the light of what we know, and that's things that they seem to have to believe, and things they assume about us because of the headlines about mainstream churches and so on. And they're quite fed up with it and they're just getting on with living a good life. At the same time, one of my friends who does amazing work has great admiration for the work of the Seventh-day Adventists in the Third World because he, again, helping people feed themselves, basically. So the stumbling block there and the stumbling block for my son, he, you know, I was delighted when I heard many years ago that he was getting the message elsewhere. And then he ran into a brick wall of creationism and fantasy, and it was too much for his well-educated mind. So he just gave it up and thought, oh, well, keeps Dad happy anyway, you know. So
it seems to me in that people being fed up with the corporate view, the media view, the generic view of churches and Christianity, the antidote is individual relationships. Individual relationships with people, with churches, and experiences of their own, which cut through it.
In a postmodernist approach, I remember a couple of years ago, I think it was Claire talked about the idea that good news is very much about from where you're standing, because you know good news for the captives is not good news for the slave owners.
Yep.
You know.
Yep.
So good news is very much relative. And I think that from what you were just saying, Greg, I think that that fits because, you know, if you're struggling and you know in a low socioeconomic sort of area or something like that, the idea that someone is looking out for you is good news. Whereas if you're rich and wealthy and you know like Zacchaeus and now you've got to give up some of that, that's not good news.
No.
So the sense of, I think, the idea that, oh, I've got good news and I'm going to shove it down your throat is kind of, yeah, I think it needs to shift or change. It's different for different people.
Yeah, it needs to change. Another thing that needs to change is the emphasis on salvation, I think. You know, the believe what I say or you're going to hell is something we've all experienced. Sorry, Gail?
My comment is that I agree that our sharing God's love individually with family and friends and neighbours is the most important thing. But I need to be a part of this church, and so I don't see the need for us to get rid of church.
Who suggested that?
You sometimes sound like you're saying that.
All right, okay.
Mm.
Mm. I'm not against, in fact, I'm totally in favour of Christians gathering together. The way I often put it when I'm having a conversation like this is, okay, if Jesus turned up here this morning, would he say, great job, guys, fantastic, couldn't be better? No, he wouldn't. So the question, I think, for us always should be, how can we improve? How does God want us to improve? Yeah. It shouldn't be a static thing, church. Ken?
And it's obvious, but...
Bit closer.
Oh, sorry. It's obvious, but my sense is that the Christ, the universal Christ, is not about separating goodies from baddies. You know, so you know, we had that thing earlier about you know we easily identify who's the goodie and who's the baddie in a movie. If that movie about the baddie incorporated Christ, Christ would be in that movie serving the Christ in the baddie.
I don't know how Christ would respond to Gordon Gekko. He was his own.
By maybe recognising Christ's self in Gordon Gekko.
Yeah.
Because you said, written on our heart.
Yeah.
Even if
yeah.
you, whoever, Jack the Ripper.
Yeah. He saved most of his criticism for church leaders, it's true. Not necessarily for rich people.
Just going back to your original topic, Peter, about how not to share the gospel, it plugs into an interesting discussion we heard on the radio on the way here, where the interviewer was interviewing a pastor about politics and Christianity, mainly in America, and of course talking about the connection of Christians with Republicans and rules about abortion and such things. And the pastor had the last word, and his advice was, if you're going to vote, go and read the Sermon on the Mount first.
Yeah, good socialist stuff, yep.
Are we done?
Okay, thank you.